Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we pray that your word will speak clearly to us today. Lord, we pray particularly that our heart will be open to your word. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen. Well, it's been one of those weeks, hasn't it? There's been Christmas, extra services, family gatherings, the normal things that happen at this time of year. But I actually found this week rather hard because a number of months ago we decided to run a series leading up to Christmas on some of the parables that Jesus told, and I got to looking at this week and I wished that I'd given this one to Ben to preach. As I opened commentaries, they said things like, this is one of the most difficult passages to interpret. And I thought, I've only got a few days. How am I going to do it? Well, I hope by the end of this passage, you see that this passage is probably not as difficult to interpret if we just leave it as it is. But let me tell you, it has a sting in the tail. See, I think this passage is difficult to accept. And yes, it's not as easy to understand in all its detail. But the sting in the tail is far harder to accept than actually just understanding the passage. I wonder whether, as it was read out to us before, you found that you were surprised by what Jesus said. It's certainly a passage that should catch us by surprise. But before we get on to the surprise of what Jesus said, I just want to quickly put us in some sort of context. Let's go right back to the very beginning of Luke, and Luke is written by Luke to a bloke called Theophilus, and he says in there that he's written an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. One of the surprises of this passage is that it seems a bit disjointed, and yet we know that Luke's written something orderly. And so we can't just say, it's hard, it seems out of place, let's give it the flick. The second thing I want to remind you of as we come through is really just some of the stuff we've carried that we've seen as we've worked towards where we are now. And that is the relationship between the Pharisees and Jesus, or the Pharisees and the teachers of law and Jesus. And things have hotted up there. Jesus has been ramping up his attack on the Pharisees, but I don't think it's an attack to try and get rid of them. It's an attack to call them back into his kingdom. You see, we saw on Christmas Day that the heart of God is to rescue the lost. That's what brings celebrations in heaven. That's what Jesus has come for. And Jesus is even calling the Pharisees back to his mercy. It's a pretty amazing thing when you think about it. God wants even Pharisees saved. He wants the dead made alive. He wants the lost found. That's how generous our loving God is. In the parable we saw on Christmas Day, we saw, I think I prefer to call this the parable of the two sons and the generous dad. We always know it as the prodigal son. The word prodigal, just to remind you, those who weren't there on Christmas Day, means generous and lavish. And yes, the son had a lavish lifestyle, but the real person with real generosity and real lavish love is the father, who lavishes his love and generosity on both his sons, who both reject him. But we see in that parable that the son who is younger, who has gone off and squandered his wealth, is the one who repents and comes back. The one who stayed at home actually became more distant from his dad the whole time. And the parable ends in Luke chapter 15, right at the end there, right before 16. Remember, there's no chapters, there's no verses in the original, there's no headings. It ends with the brother, the older brother, angry at the dad. And we don't know whether he's coming back in to celebrate the return of his son. Because the older brother has no heart for the lost, but God does. There's some of our background. Well, with this in mind, let's look at the parable that Jesus spoke today. The parable of the shrewd manager is the heading we've attributed to it. We're going to look at that, and then we're going to ask the question, how does all of this apply to us today? So there we go. A rich man has employed a manager to run his estate. That's actually not an unusual thing to do, even in this time. the rich man removes himself from the day-to-day affairs of managing his wealth, and he's employed someone, a manager, and he's given them the power, the economic power, to make decisions, run the books, buy things, sell things, and this man can run his estate. This man can collect his money, he can manage his debts, and you can just see this man is a very wealthy man, a very powerful man, sorry, in the affairs of the rich man. But we see right up from the start that this man that has been employed is not honest. We read that he squandered his wealth. Wasting his possessions, the same word there is the same word as the young son did with the inheritance in the very previous chapter. He squandered his father's inheritance. This manager is squandering his employer's wealth. We don't know what he's squandering it on. Doesn't really matter. We know that he gets busted, and we know that he gets sacked. Unsurprisingly, it might seem, but actually it's a very generous thing that the rich man has done. He could have done a lot more to the man who had ripped him off, squandered his wealth. The rich man sends the manager off, but he says, I want you to give an account of where we're up to in our books. I want to give account of the management. And so I want it, let me put my words in it, on my desk on Monday morning. What a generous reaction. It's not a wise reaction if we apply it to business terms today. Jesus is not telling us this parable so that we might run our businesses better. In our modern world, if you get sacked, I believe you get escorted to the front door and shown out. You sometimes get to clean your desk out. You would never allow someone who's just been sacked to go in there and just finish off the accounts, would you? You see, Jesus isn't telling us about wise business management here. He's actually telling us something far more important than how we run our businesses. It's a story about how we use our money for the kingdom purposes. You might not have seen that yet. I hope you will by the end. The manager is sacked, but he's too weak for manual labour and he's too ashamed to beg. There's no Centrelink. He can't just apply to them and say, listen, I don't have any money coming in. I want the government to look after me. Doesn't happen in those days. His last opportunity to make any money, to be able to survive, is to get the people who owe his boss at the moment to be able to like him enough to support him once he leaves. We read that. He uses his wealth. Let me go grab it for you. Verse 4, I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job, people will welcome me into their homes. There's a bloke, almost no prospects at all, on his last attempt, on his last opportunity, he gets in there and he has the opportunity, has the bright idea to make his future look good. There's actually an element of urgency about what he does. He quickly calls in his master's debtors. He gives them huge discounts on their bills. One bloke owes 400 gallons of olive oil. He probably wasn't planning to drink it. It was probably just a commodity they used to trade for other things. Sorry, he owes him 800 and he gives him a discount of 400. Another bloke owes 1,000 and gets a discount of 200 bushels of wheat. Quickly, it needs to be done quickly. It needs to happen so that my plan will work. You can almost hear the thought processes of this manager going through. If the boss finds out I'm Cactus, once they've signed on the dotted line, I'll be right. Now, I think it's here at verse 8 that this whole parable catches me by surprise. If Jesus had just stopped at verse 7 and allowed me to continue or guess what was about to happen in verse 8, I would have guessed something along the lines of the rich man then went about collecting the debt that the dishonest manager has squandered. And then he sold his family to do so. And I could just imagine that might be following along afterwards. I could imagine that the rich man was furious with losing 400 gallons of oil and 200 bushels of wheat. I imagine the rich man went back to the original debtors and said, listen, that discount you got, that was done under false pretenses, and so we're going to reinstate our bill come Tuesday morning, back up to the 800 gallons of olive oil and 1,000 bushels of wheat. That's what I would imagine, but that's not what I read. You see, in verse 8, I read these very surprising words. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. I didn't read the master commended the dishonest manager because he was a dishonest mongrel or something like that. He's not commended for his dishonesty. He's not commended for the huge loss that he's brought on his master. He's commended for his shrewdness. What a clever man who saw the writing on the wall and thought, how can I use my current position to maintain hope for the future? What a very clever man. Jesus is not commending his dishonesty. Jesus is not commending the poor nature in which he managed and the problem that he got himself. Jesus is commending his shrewdness. You know, unfortunately, in trying to understand this parable, people have spent lots of time wondering and speculating how a manager could do this. Some people think that he just foregoed his commission, that's the word, and so he had this big commission for these business dealings he'd been doing, but he gave up his commission and said, well, quickly pay, that'll make my master happy if the money's coming in. Some people speculate that he took the interest component off whatever the debt was, because really, as Jewish people, they weren't supposed to charge interest to their fellow Jews at any rate. And so he was just really bringing the dishonest books above board. But you see, none of that's in the text. And to come up with those conclusions, we've got to guess it, we've got to read it in, and it starts not to make sense. It might not make sense to us why this man is commended and why he's able to give such great discounts. But the thing that matters is we are told by Jesus what the parable is all about. We don't need to speculate. In verse 8, Jesus says, the people of this world, that is the non-Christian people, the people who don't seek to honour God and follow him in their lives, they are very clever in dealing with their own kind. They are street savvy. They know how things operate. They make, well, we'll put it in inverted commas, wise decisions, things that work out well for them in the long run. In verse 9, though, we see that Jesus says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves with eternity in mind. You see, I think that's a bit of a surprising thing to read. Use your money for gospel purposes. Use your worldly wealth to build friendships so that you can share the gospel to enable others to know the hope that is available for all eternity. Why would we bother doing that? Well, remember the chapter before? That's the heart of God. We'll get on to that in just a moment. I wonder whether we do think like this. I wonder whether we ever ask ourselves the question, I've got money, how can I use my money for eternal purposes? I wonder whether we've ever had that conversation over a cup of coffee. How can we use our money to further the gospel in Tea Tree Gully? Wouldn't it be great if people got together and thought, how can we use what God has given us to further the gospel in our family or in our street or in our workplace or in our school? Brilliant. I wonder how often we've ever stopped and thought about that. How can we use what God has given us to bring the gospel to bear in the lives of those around us? I wonder whether we've written our wills with that in mind. Oh, we don't plan to die. Well, no one plans to die, really. Well, some do, I suppose. But most people don't. What an incredible thing it would be for us to gather in heaven and people come up to us and say, thank you for keeping Tim and Kylie in the field, because as Bible training pastors in the Middle East, they enabled the pastor at my church to understand the gospel and share the gospel in my village, and that led me to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say the same for Women Micah. Thank you for supporting Women Micah, for using your worldly wealth so that Women Micah could train pastors in Cambodia, so that the gospel could be proclaimed in my village, so that I could come to know Jesus as my Lord and Saviour. You can insert any name in there of someone you know who is overseas doing a missionary work, but this is not just about missions, by the way. This is about using our worldly wealth here and abroad for the gospel. The reason I'm so against us giving to secular aid agencies is that they do great work without Jesus' name being in it. You see, it's great work, but it's not got its eyes on heaven. I think it's so important that as Christians, we are shrewd in the way we use our money. We use our money to support gospel ministry, wherever that is, whether that be overseas or local. Here's a few ways I've seen people use their wealth for gospel ministry. Or, can I use the wording of this, the passage here? They use their wealth with heavenly thinking in mind. There's obviously a weekly generosity, I think, shown at our church, and keep that up. We as a church need to make sure we maintain a clear gospel heart in this community. Sometimes people have been extremely generous with gifts that have been used to point people towards Jesus. Bibles, food that comes with a message, meals for people who need them, inviting people along to evangelistic meals and covering the costs. One bloke I knew used his worldly wealth to fly gifted speakers around the country, and he actually paid for the meals of those who came along to listen. Another bloke I know used his worldly wealth to put people through Bible colleges and to provide for returning missionaries. I guess when I read a passage like this, I get the idea in my mind that says, well, I'm just struggling to get over Christmas, actually, and I've only, it costs an awful lot to live in Australia, which it does, and I will be more generous if I've got more to give. That's sort of a good way to think, isn't it? I guess Jesus probably read my heart, because in verse 10 he says that's not a good way to think. He says, if I can't trust you with a little bit, I'm not going to trust you with a lot. You see, generosity with our worldly wealth is a heart condition, not a quantity condition. It's not a matter if I just had a little more then I could give it away. It's actually, if I don't learn how to give away with my little bit, I'll never learn how to give, use my worldly wealth shrewdly with a lot. I first learnt to give to gospel ministry. My first job was delivering newspapers. I think I used to rip my brothers and sisters off severely as I contracted them to help me, or subcontracted them to help me. But it worked well for me in those days. But it was a little bit I gave towards gospel ministry that established a pattern in my life that says this is a priority with my worldly wealth. Model it. Do it. Do it with a little so that you learn how to do it with a lot. And let's look just at mission organisations. Most mission organisations survive with lots of little bits coming in. For people who say, how can I use my worldly wealth wisely? They don't necessarily have lots, and lots of little bits come in. Of course, large gifts are always helpful, but small amounts is often what keeps that sort of ministry alive. And so we often think, I'll give when I've got enough, lots more to give. But Jesus says we need to start giving with just when we've got just a little. The danger of reading verse 10 into the idea, there is a danger in reading verse 10 into the idea that says, if I give to God, then he will give me back just a little bit more, so I'll be able to give more, so I'll get a little bit more back. And so it's actually, we think giving's an investment strategy. That's actually not what this verse is saying. So if that was your thinking that says, if I give to God, God will give me more back, and then a little bit bigger parcel back, and then I give a little bit more, that's not what that verse is saying. So here's the challenge in what Jesus gives. Convert your Aussie dollies into the currency of heaven. If I was to go down to Coles today, or let's make it Monday, if they're still open on Monday, they probably will be. Our country's all about that, isn't it? If we went down to Coles on Monday and said, bought our groceries and gave them some Monopoly money to pay for it, I imagine they'd laugh at me because that's not the currency that Coles deals in. Let me tell you something that's really good to know. Aussie dollars is not the currency that God deals in. Neither is US dollars. We've just seen the currency that God deals in the previous chapter, haven't we? What is it that excites heaven? It's the lost being found. It's the dead being raised. That's what excites heaven. And so the currency of heaven is saved lives. It's people coming back to God repentantly. People seeking forgiveness for their sins. You see, that sort of windfall brings great rejoicing in heaven. And so the challenge I think Jesus gives us in chapter 16 is to work out how we can shrewdly convert our Aussie dollars into the currency of heaven. Now, in a moment, we're going to get some opportunity to think through that practically, but I want to just look at a massive warning that Jesus gives us in verse 13. There's a sting in the tale of lots of parables. I think there's a few stings in this tale, but here's one of them. Let me reread it for you, verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It is okay to be rich. Don't worry. You don't have to give it all to Rick because that would make me rich and therefore ungodly or more ungodly than I currently am. And you, of course, very poor, and I'd have to at least support you at some stage. But see, it's not about giving your money away. That's not what it's saying here. It's okay to be rich. So if you have that, remember the roof over your head and the three meals a day, you're in the top 10% richest in the world. Jesus is saying, not saying it's a problem being rich. He is saying that the problem is when you find your security in your wealth. When you find your life purpose is about wealth accumulation. When you're serving money rather than serving God. Now here's the warning. I think our natural way of thinking in Australia is to serve money. Because that's the culture we live in. I'm sure other cultures might be the same, but let's just look at our own. Everyone else does it. Wouldn't it be great to get more money so we could have more things or do more things? And we all think that if we won $70 million next week, we'd have so much more to be able to use for gospel ministry. Wouldn't it be great if that Nigerian scam actually was true and some elderly person in the Middle East happens to lend a Christian church minister billions of dollars or millions of dollars, if I just only send them a few hundred dollars first, wouldn't it be great if that was true? And couldn't I be so much more generous? And wouldn't that make life so much easier? My bet is that if I haven't already learned to be using my wealth, my small wealth, for gospel purposes now, then $70 million would never help. Jesus never talks about the quantity. He always talks about the character of the giver. Are they trustworthy and generous? There's a big warning. I can't serve both God and money, and yet my world that I've grown up in, let me tell you, the same way that your world that you've grown up in, we serve money in our world. And that's why I think the Pharisees' reaction is very unnerving. Verse 14, they love money, and so they sneer at Jesus. And guess what? We live in a world which loves money, and we have the tendency to love money. In fact, even in churches today, we can change our doctrine to say it's okay to pursue money. The prosperity doctrine is one of the most evil doctrines that has entered the Christian church recently, and it's prominently displayed If you give more, if you get more, if you live more godly life, God will give you more money, is a good way to summarize it up. I came across a report published in the Wall Street Journal, and it's entitled, "More Spiritual Leaders Preach the Virtue of Wealth." And the opening line reads this way, "God has a new co-pilot, Midas." You see, even the Christian church, and I use that word in its broadest possible term, is deceived into believing that we can worship God and money. I wonder if our views of wealth are shaped by the Word of God or by our society. And the thing that should worry us is, Jesus summarizes the position of the Pharisees as this: what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight. And so as we are challenged with the parable's meaning and warned at the end the danger of ignoring it, we should be frightened into rethinking how we use our money for kingdom purposes. I want to skip over verse 16 to 18 and leave most of that out. I think there's three questions this parable raises. I leave them with you. Do I use my wealth with eternity in mind? Now, of course, we don't feel wealthy, certainly not compared to Kerry Packer, although he's dead, so whoever got all his money after him. Do I use my wealth with eternity in mind? Do I have a generous heart no matter how much I have? Or do I serve my wealth? Let me put in the brackets, which is detestable in the eyes of God. Or do I serve God and have a God-driven heart that seeks to rescue the lost and call people into his kingdom? I thought about, and this is just my random thinking, about some good habits that might help us be shrewd with the money that we have and think about how we can use it for kingdom purposes. One of them, or the first one I thought of, was practice saying no to consumables and saying yes to kingdom opportunities. You'll have to do some thinking about what that means. I put a warning there. When you say no to a consumable, that doesn't mean you just say no for today and buy it tomorrow. It means you say, no, I'll do without it. I wonder whether you practice and plan how to use your worldly wealth for gospel purposes. I wonder whether you've ever discussed it with someone in your family, especially if you come from a family where both of you are Christian, both husband and wife, or your children are Christian. Do you model being shrewd with your wealth to your family? Do you plan to invest richly and generously in the eternal health of people? When you give your money shrewdly, do you work hard at making sure it goes towards gospel ministry or things that promote the kingdom? There are so many things today that come under the name of Christianity that have no Christian heart at all and no knowledge of the gospel. Do you clearly and intentionally give? We have specific people. We have Tim and Kylie, we have the Prins. I'm sure people from when you've come, I've got lots of people from other churches I've been that I can support in gospel ministry around this world. Do you use your wealth to build bridges with those who don't yet know Jesus? Are you lavishly generous with those around you so that they might stop and ask, why is it that you treat money so differently? Do you build friends on earth for kingdom purposes? And I think another thing is to look forward to heaven. Do you look forward to being in heaven and someone coming up to you, don't quite know whether it will happen exactly this way, and saying, that money you gave, it enabled me to hear the gospel? It was because of your generosity I came to know Jesus. Won't that be a wonderful words to hear? And we need to think about those words now so that they change the way we treat our money now. There's just a little bit of my thinking on the passage, but also on how we might apply the passage. I hope it generates some interesting and stimulating conversations over coffee. There's some great questions for us to think through, and there's some great challenges. Let's pray. Lord, we do love money. We sometimes want just a little more than what we have. Lord, teach us to be generous and shrewd with that money. Help us to have the heart of God that rejoices when sinners are saved. Lord, help us to put aside the heart that we so naturally have that tempts us to serve our money. And we ask this, Lord, in your name. Amen.